My name is Vidal, and I serve as one of the pastors here in our congregation. This is a very special Sunday because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And if you go back into memory lane when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus had and has tangible manifestations, some things that happen as a result. Now, in my mind, I got to go back into some more recent things. I mean, 2,000 years ago, that was the resurrection of Jesus. But within this next 3 days, today's the first. So by the 4th of this month of April, this is the 1st of April, which is Wednesday, we as a nation commemorate and celebrate the 50th, 50 anniversary of the death of Martin Luther King Jr. It was on April 3rd, but he died on the 4th, when he was tragically shot. And when you think about the death of this preacher, Baptist preacher, you think about the death as a culmination of multiple events in his life that came as a result of what he said, believed, preached, and did in the communities. Regardless of where you stand on the, you know, on the process or the movement of civil rights movements, the point of my mentioning this has to do primarily with the evidences. In other words, when you see this man being assassinated is the result of what was taking place internally and publicly in his life. The resurrection of Jesus is exactly the same. The resurrection of Jesus demands outward manifestations, outward expressions of the belief over this issue. In other words, just like the video, you cannot place the resurrection of Jesus with another just historical event, something that is factual but has nothing to do with your life. You either believe on it and you build your life upon this belief system, or you simply don't. There is no middle ground. There is no, you know, compromising factors over this. When we think about what is going on in our culture today, and I mentioned this to you the other day, I mentioned to you about the movie I Can Only Imagine, because in the movie I Can Only Imagine, and just analyzing the lyrics, you see some tangible manifestations of what we've been discussing as the unresolved tension of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ created a tension. The tension that there is certainty of life after death, but what do you do in the meantime? You believe that something is going to take place once you take your last breath, and you close your eyes into this world and you open into an eternity. You have that certainty. But in reality, when it comes to your senses, what you see, what you taste, what you smell, what you touch, what you hear, sometimes to connect the dots is so difficult. See, Bart Miller in the movie, and obviously this is his biography, he brought the lyrics of this song describing that tension that he basically says, I'm limited to fully understand what is to come, but yet I can only imagine how this whole component is going to be when I walk by your side. He's obviously implying that we're going to be able to walk in heaven. I have no idea if you're going to be able to walk. I don't know. We just don't know those details. He basically says, as he closes that little stanza, he says, I can only imagine what my eyes will see, implying that we're going to have eyes. Again, I don't know. I'm assuming we are. When your face is before me. And specifically with the song and the experience of this brother of seeing the conversion of his father. And right after the conversion, within the next few, again, years, he's going to see the detachment of his father's body with his father's spirit, and he goes before the presence of God. So how do you, this is the question, this is what I'm talking about, how do you write a song and then make a movie that describes the joy that the Father is in heaven, yet the grieving and the grief of not having Him with you? Some of you relate to that story because you probably have lost someone this year, maybe in recent, you know, time, that you have this both end of the conversation, the joy of fully healing completely in fullness because the individual is in heaven, but yet it's so painful and difficult to navigate life without them, without him, without her. Well, again, if anybody understood this kind of conversations, is a guy by the name of Paul. Saul of Tarsus then later transform and become a person that is named Paul. And he writes to a church in Rome that is in a lot of similar situation with a lot of unresolved tension. this church in Rome is in the tension of racial issues, because Jews and Gentiles, and in the tension that they are at the epicenter of culture, so a lot of is going on, a lot of belief system, a lot of options and opportunities, and yet the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And he writes to these Romans, to this church in Rome, to remind them. Here's what he's reminding them when it comes to the tension of life or the unresolved tension, that if Jesus is alive, or since he is alive, Jesus did not come back from the dead to simply resolve the tension. That you do not come to Jesus so you can get things logically, linear thinking, Western thinking, 21st century, South Texas mindset. And I'm all for South Texas mindset and Western thinking, and I am one of you. So, hey, that's us, right? But the reality is that God's ways typically are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are more than likely, what is it? Very different than our thoughts. And so when it comes to this goal of the resurrection of Jesus, since it's not about resolving the tension, otherwise, listen to this, otherwise Jesus becomes a cosmic butler to you and I. Simply just, he comes out of the graveside just to please you, and that's not obviously the reason why he came. Here is the goal. The goal is that as you navigate the unresolved tension of this life, as you go through situations that you don't fully understand, that you don't fully comprehend, that you have tried multiple times and it is not working out, the purpose is that in the midst of your brokenness and my brokenness, your dysfunctionality, and God knows my dysfunctionality, who gets the glory? Now, it's pretty obvious, look at me. I am not implying that neither your brokenness, your dysfunctionality, your issues, my issues, they're necessarily pleasing to God. Am I making sense? In other words, I'm not indulging you. I'm not condoning my stubbornness, my laziness, my sinfulness. All that I'm saying, that in spite of my brokenness, in spite of all the craziness of life, God has the power by conquering death, he can also take care of your sin and my sin. Is that a fair statement? So the question now comes, since that's able or that's possible, the question is, how did you do that? How do you take the resurrection of Jesus, and just like Martin Luther King Jr., his convictions and belief system eventually takes him to a place that he gives us tangible outward manifestations of what he believed, and eventually he gets shot, and Wednesday will be the celebration or the remembrance of that experience of losing his life for his convictions. How is it that your life has been affected by the resurrection of Jesus? How's that? What is it that we can see, you can see, I can see, we can see of each other that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, see, again, Paul, writing to the Romans, he writes to this church in Rome, they're going through this whole tension-filled conversation of how is it that you are justified before God? How are you made right with God? And coming to the resurrection, this is the end of chapter 4 of Romans. After the entire chapter, he goes into Abraham, he goes into David, he goes into this Moses, and he goes all these pillars, these iconic figures of Old Testament justification through the law, through the regulations. He comes to the conclusion and says, who's he? Not Abraham, not Moses, not David. Who is he? The resurrected Christ, right? Jesus Christ. Because Paul is writing after the fact. In other words, here's what I'm trying to tell you. It's pretty obvious that we are 50 years away from the death of Martin Luther King. And this brother did not get a chance to see the changes that he created for our culture. Is that a fair statement to say that? He did not get to see that. Many of you are exactly in that scenario. You feel that you're investing and you're getting nothing in return. Trust me, that's not the case. I'm about to show you that. But in this case, Paul is writing after the fact of the resurrection, where the resurrection of Jesus is not just a concept, a doctrine, or in this case, a prophecy. The resurrection of Jesus for Paul, as he writes to these churches that are confused, that are in this unresolved tension, and the church, like most churches, like you and I, they're trying to resolve the tension, because I don't know if you agree with me on this, is not fun. To go through life with tension, with pressure, with situations that you're like, I just want to go home. I just don't want to deal with this anymore. He writes to them after the fact, knowing what he believes. And in this case, he's going to share with them not only the truth of the gospel, but also the tangible, visible manifestations of what happens when you believe this gospel. And part of that, he basically says, he, Jesus, was tangibly, not just metaphorically, not just doctrinally, not just conceptually, he was what? He was given away. He was delivered. He was delivered for what purpose? Not just for him to change his mind. Not just for him to pledge allegiance to Caesar Augustus. There is a point in human history where there is no more negotiations with Jesus, and he must die. That's it. There is no but. There is no let's talk it over again. He has to die. And the purpose of the death of Jesus, based in Old Testament history, based in New Testament theology, is primarily for our sins. So Paul basically says, and again, I don't have time to go into Paul at the beginning of the book, but basically, he basically says, we are not, you are not, I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. In other words, just because I lie doesn't make me a liar. Because I'm a liar, that's why I lie. Does that make sense? And the only way to deal with your brokenness and my brokenness is stop trying to negotiate, to articulate, to reinvent, to rethink this. The bottom line is that the only way you're going to deal with your sin, assuming that you understand and you embrace the reality that you are broken, that you're separated from God, is through the death of Jesus Christ. There is no way around. And by the way, this is Paul again. It's not that he's asking you if you think Jesus needs to die. He has already died. He's already gone. He died. Does that make sense? It's like, this is not futuristic. This is not a business meeting to see if you vote over, should we kill Jesus? No, let him leave. No, he's already dead. He died already. But here's the good news. But the same he that was delivered, now he is also recovered. Delivered, recovered. Given out, possessed by God. And the Father, what did he do? The same Father. He raised the same he into life. And this life now has become, what is it? Our justification. So watch this, please. Here is how I want you to see this tension. This tension is created by the fact that if Jesus, or since Jesus died, when Jesus died, that implies that you have been forgiven. That's what we just said. Jesus died for your sins, so you're forgiven. If you're forgiven, and I hope you are, before the judgment, the throne of God, you are free that you may, say it with me, you're innocent, you're good to go. But since he not only died, but he also conquered death. Tracking? In other words, the power of death over Jesus was only temporarily. I hope, and that's good news to you. I'm going to say that again. The power of sin and death over Jesus, because it did power Jesus, it was temporarily. What's the point? Look at me for a second. The point is that as evil as Satan is, as tragic as death is, as real as brokenness and illness and dysfunctionality and sin is, every single one of those components that I just gave you, in Jesus, you are not immune from them. But in Jesus, death, sin, brokenness, illness, dysfunctionality, they serve the purposes of Jesus. That's the difference. I am not saying that I'm glad that you're ill. I'm not saying that your marriage has dissolved. That's not what I'm saying. But all that I'm saying is that if you begin the conversation seeking forgiveness, not just simply a better version of you. Now, we will all benefit if you improve. You will benefit if I improve. But that's not the goal. What's the goal? The goal is that we need to experience a regeneration of who we are. We have to be forgiven. We have to be transformed. When forgiveness comes into place, is the concept, the understanding. Here's what I need you, please get this. Is the understanding that through Adam, and in the book of Romans, Paul uses the language of the first Adam and second Adam. Through the first Adam, Adam in the book of Genesis, by his rebellion and his sin, when he chose to go away from God, he was with God, and he decided to go away from God, is the moment that not only that he placed on himself the wages of sin, which is death, but he imputed that in every one of us. Tracking? And that's what you need, forgiveness. Now, here's the beauty of the gospel. Death of Jesus, you may go. Resurrection of Jesus, Now you may. So the same judge that is allowing you to go free because you are innocent, because you've been forgiven, now says to you, see, the goal was never for you to be forgiven. The goal is for you to be reconciled with me through now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question comes, and this is what I want you to wrestle with me for a few minutes, and then we're going to go. You're going to have lunch. I'm going to go and sit down and rest a little bit because I'm tired. Have I said that? I am tired. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that what you're coming to, so if today you decide to stop conforming to being forgiven, and some of you need to be forgiven, all of us need to be forgiven, but that's not the goal. The goal is to come, correct? Now watch this. The question is, what do you come to? Now, I just read to you a verse, you know, verse 25, chapter 4 of Romans. The book of Romans is believed that was written by Paul when he was visiting another church, equally dysfunctional, equally crazy, just one more church, like most churches. Yeah, you and I. So he's writing a letter. He writes to the Romans from this church over here. And that's what I just read to you. But when he's visiting this church, he's visiting this church in a province of Asia Minor called Corinth. So it's the church to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians are having a division in this church. The church is split. The church is fighting. The church is ugly. And the reason why they're fighting is because half of the church believes that once you die, there is nothing else. You die, you go to the graveside, and that's the end. The other half of the church believe that after you die, then you go into this higher experience because matter, you know, flesh is evil, and the goal is simply to go into a spiritual realm. And Paul says, you guys are crazy, you guys are nuts, you guys are missing the point. So the entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is Paul's defense. He is given a defense over the resurrection of Jesus. And he closes the chapter with verse 58. And this is what he says. This is how he concludes the whole thing. Read it. Go home and read it, not right now. Verses 1 through 57, and it's just the defense of why Jesus is alive. Now, this is what he says. Therefore, after everything I gave you, 57 verses, here's what I mean. This is how you give tangible manifestations that not only Jesus is alive, but that you believe that Jesus is alive. Again, 50 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. was willing to give his life for his belief system. What are you going to be able, willing to give? What does that mean if Jesus is alive? But this is what it means. Here we go. That you are my dear, who are you? Now, you don't get along among yourselves. You're killing each other. But if you have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and you have embraced the resurrected Christ, that implies that you have a brand new identity. And it goes beyond your skin color, your background, your traditions, who mama was and what mama told you and every single thing. Now you are brothers and you are sisters. Why? Because Jesus, watch this, because Jesus is the firstborn, listen, the firstborn among those who have resurrected. One thing that I explained earlier today, and I said earlier in the 6 o'clock service, I explained that there are three ways that you can depart, based on the scriptures, three ways that you can depart this world. Number one is what is described as translation. When you are translated, that explains how Enoch, in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, went through that. That explains also someone like Elijah. These two brothers, they went to be with the Lord without knowing physical death. They were simply walking and suddenly taken. Possibly Moses. Moses goes up to the mountain. The Old Testament rabbi said that God kissed him in the mouth and his body was never to be found. It is Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration, the New Testament, that they show up to before Jesus Christ. Everybody tracking? Translation. Second way to potentially depart this world is through resuscitation. That implies like Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and after a few days, Jesus comes, says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes back from the dead with the same body. What's the implication? The Lazarus is one of those few brothers over the face of the earth, and there are multiple of them. There are multiple stories in the Bible, but he has on his tombstone the date of birth, just like everyone on a tombstone, the date of dying. What else he has? A second date when he die again. That sucks, right? Come on, double death. That's resuscitation because he came back to life with the same body. And the same body that eventually got sick, got ill, whatever the case be, and died, just died. I mean, he died again. So that's the second way. The third way is what makes you a brother and a sister. It makes you a brother and sister because now Jesus is the first brother, the first among many who have not been translated, not been resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. He came from the dead. He came back from the dead, not with a body that I'm about to show you, not a body that you can kill again. It's the body that the Bible does not describe details, but is simply designed for the fellowship, for the service, for the community, simply designed for the worship of God in a different place beyond this world. It's called heaven. I don't know any more than that. All that I'm trying to tell you is that what allows you to be a brother and a sister. So what does that mean? Here's what it means, just quickly over this. That it means that in his death, through Jesus' death, you have the freedom to go because you're innocent. That implies that a family member, his name is Jesus, the Son of God, he died for you. Right? Tracking? But when you embrace not only his death, but also his resurrection, you become a family member. Tracking? Do not settle to be just saved by a family member. The goal is that you become a family member. So now he says brothers and sisters. So that relationship of not simply embracing Jesus as the big brother, but now me knowing that I am part of the family implies that he has a purpose. The purpose is that you, brothers and sisters, our relationship with God and one another is for the purpose to stand firm. What's the implication? Please listen to me for a second. If you are part of the family of God, and Jesus is your big brother, and Jesus is the first one among many who will eventually resurrect, the purpose is not that you avoid the tensions of life. The purpose is not that you avoid, look at me, that you avoid death. The beauty of becoming a brother or a sister is that you will never know death. Why? Because the one thing that you have understood and you embrace with the sisterhood and brotherhood with the firstborn among many, the first one that is Jesus resurrected, is that now you are not a body with a soul, that this is just the shell that is holding who you are. But who you are a spiritual being created to be related to the God of the scriptures through your relationship with Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And now that you are related with him spiritually, your spirit gets to live forever. So the second death, which is the death that happens in hell, you will never experience. Would you die physically? More than likely you will. Would you die spiritually? Look at me. Never. Now, if that's the case, the reason of your eternality, the reason why you are an eternal being, is that while you are in this world, in the midst of a lot of tension, is that you stand, what do? You stand firm, implying that you do not let absolutely no one and nothing to move you. So I'm telling you right now, if you're sitting in this place and you call yourself a brother and a sister, your relationship with Jesus and with one another, with the local church, is for the purpose that you will stand firm. Most people who have not stand firm, most people who have eventually allowed things to move them, is because they separated from the purpose, from the people, from the church. And some of you need to listen to this very closely, because most of you, I'm assuming, you want to stand firm. Most of you don't want to be moved by anyone, but the problem is not what you desire, what you want, what you know that you're supposed to do. The problem is that you keep on doing these things on your own. And you cannot do this on your own. How do I know this? This is how I know this. Because this whole firmness, this whole staying put, has to do with, through his death, as you are free to go, innocent, without guilt, is that you are able to persevere. And if you have persevered, power to you, kudos to you, you are an amazing dude. But this is what I know about you and I. You know what I know about you and I? That eventually, your desire to persevere, your knowledge of the Bible, your drive, your spirituality is limited because because you're limited. Not because he's limited, because you're limited. Because you're still being held on a shell that is limited. Because this body is literally perishable. It's something that is on its way down. So what you need is through his resurrection, as you come, now he, not you, he, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, what do? They allow you to persevere by preserving you. Now you are being held by the presence of God. You are not holding on to God. He's holding on to you. This relationship, obviously, of standing and then not allowing anything to move you is for the purpose that always, not just sometimes, not just seldom, not just during the holidays, not just on Easter, but always, what do? Now look at me. Can you picture a marriage that is known by generosity versus taking? Have you noticed that typically divorce is the result not of generous people, people who said, what's in for me? And since you cannot give me what I want and what I need, bye, 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 bye. Look at this. The transformation happens when you always give. You give, you give, you give, you give. But I don't have. You give. Well, what do? You give. When you're down, what do? You give. When the tension is pulling you through, what do? You give. When things are going crazy, what do? You give. You give. How do you give? You get partially, circumstantially. How do you give? You get fully, and you get fully. Oh, this is beautiful. You get fully, not to your agenda, not to your thinking, not to your desires. If you put the mindset, to the thinking, to the goals that you have, that's prosperity gospel. You don't give to get. You give because he gave himself to you. Because the one who knew no sin for your sake became sin. You understand that the giving of yourself for the work of the Lord simply implies that although Jesus worked for you, he did. He went to the cross and paid the price. The pain, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus wasn't simply a theological requirement for you to be free to go. It was given an experience so you can make a decision to adopt Jesus' work ethic. What's the work ethic? The way he suffered, the way he died. So when you came to Jesus not simply to be resurrected with him one day, but you came to join him in his suffering. You came to join him in his death. You came to join him where now the kingdom of God is priority to you. I want to finish with this, and this is how we're going to close the conversation. All of this is happening because you, all of you, because since you are brothers and sisters, you're in community, right? This is not you singular, it's you plural. If you are not in community, I'm telling you right now, this makes no sense. If you're not in community, you will not stand firm. If you're not in community, things are going to move you. If you're not in community, you will continue to give only when it's convenient, and more likely is to take, and not for the work of the Lord, but for your own agenda. That's why churches become disappointment. That's why God becomes a disappointment, because he's not doing what you want him to do. But listen to what Paul says. Because, or since, you already know, and that's the concept of intimacy, that your labor. In other words, what Paul is implying is that stop being lazy. Stop rationalizing this. See, the church in Corinth, they were rationalizing multiple philosophies of what happens after you die. And Paul says, you need to understand that everything I just gave you is a lot of work. And this work that you're putting into, this mindset of understanding the veracity of the gospel, is that you will understand that in the Lord, everything that you do is not in vain. You may feel that it's in vain. You may feel that you wasted the best years of your life because of this person, of this job, of this dream that never came through. I mean, you may feel that things are not moving in your direction. And God says, if you're willing to be a part of the family of the resurrected ones, if you are willing to now stand firm in community, allowing nothing to move you, and constantly giving of yourself for the work of the Lord, God says, I will take responsibility of what you do. And I will make sure that nothing is perceived in vain. What's the implication? Here is the implication. And this is where it gets really challenging for me. The implication is simply this. That on verse 42, he says, so will it be with the resurrection, not of Jesus, but your resurrection. That your body that is sown is right now, what kind of body you have? What does that mean? You probably went to the doctor this week. If you didn't, you're probably going to go this week. Some of you, like me, had to wake up and take medication, right? Because our body is perishable. It's going down, right? No? Yes? Anybody tracking? Yeah. But look at the beauty. It's not in vain because now my view changes, because what is perishable in the resurrection of my body, I will come back from the dead. What kind of body? No more doctor's appointment. Is that a good thing for you? Oh, come on, dude. No more doctor's appointment. No more trips to Houston to MD Anderson. Oh, my goodness. You know, no, don't mind going to Houston. So anyways, 43. This body that is sown in dishonor, I told you, Adam imputed his sin in me. So I sin because of Adam, but I also sin because I like to sin. Okay, so let's not just blame the brother. It's just, we just enjoy the whole thing. So it's dishonorable. But now, look at what it is. The resurrected body, what's going to happen with your body? For the first time, when you come back from the dead, for the first time in your life, in human history, for the first time, you will know. I will know. And again, I can only fathom the idea. I can only imagine. When I come back from that gravesite, that has my birthday, November 11, 1972, and whatever date God gives me for my death, when that gravesite opens up, the number one thing that I'm going to notice for the first time, because I have never seen this in my life, is the absence, complete absence of sin. That's what it means to have a glorified body. Because right now, sin is still in me. Legally has disappeared, but influentially it's in me. And for the first time, I will be glorified. It is sown in weakness, but this body will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but one day, Paul says in the same chapter, this body will be raised with a spiritual body. What am I saying? This is all that I'm trying to tell you this morning as we pray. I'm trying to tell you that in his death, you have the freedom to ask, how is that going to happen and where is that going to happen? Where is heaven? How is it going to be? Do we eat? Do we dance? What do we do? You know, I can only imagine when I'm face to face, I can only imagine walking beside you. You are free to question those things. You have that freedom. But what I want you to have the certainty is that heaven and the resurrection of your body is about who is going to make it happen. And his name is Jesus. And the reason is why you get to defeat death. And the purpose is, we read this at 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus said to the disciples, I have to go because in my Father's house are many mansions. If that was not the case, I would have told you so. So I'm going, this is John 14, I'm going up to the Father to prepare a place for whom? Because the reason why Jesus died and the reason why Jesus came back from the dead is that he wants you. The win is you. The win is Jesus and you. The win is that eternal mansion, that eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more deception. And the labor that we have placed, that we have given, that we have invested in this earth was never in vain.